Today we'll conclude our study of the temptation of Jesus by Satan as recorded in the fourth chapter of the book of Matthew. We've noted already in two previous lessons several things about how the devil works. He always orchestrates his efforts to capitalize on our physical condition and circumstances, such as the hunger that Jesus would have normally felt after 40 days of fasting. Thus, he tempted Jesus to turn these stones to bread, if you really are the Son of God. And then you remember he approached Jesus, as we studied last Sunday morning, with the temptation that would appeal to the pride of life. Jump off this high place and prove once and for all that God really will take care of you like the Bible says. In each case, as you recall, the Lord answered those temptations with the response, "It is written." Our lesson today focuses in on verses 8 through 10 of Matthew chapter 4. Beginning at verse 8, it says, "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Now, I believe there are three points that beg for our notice this morning from this account. First of all, the temptation. Secondly, the answer. And then thirdly, I'd like for us to look just a minute at our worship. But before we go to those three things, I think there are a couple of side issues that really ought to be addressed. There are some folks who have raised the question here, was it even possible for Jesus to sin? In view of the fact that he was the Son of God, that he was God in the flesh, that sin was the farthest thing away from his nature as God the Son. He's the agent of creation, and therefore some people have concluded that maybe the Lord was just even untouchable and really didn't even have the capacity to sin. In one way of looking at that question, I can understand how someone might be a little confused over that. One of the most difficult things, in fact, I believe impossible for us to understand in the fullest measure, is how Jesus could be at the same time God and man. But as one of the old-time preachers said, he was just as much God as if he were not man, and he was just as much man as if he were not God. Try as I might, I can't really wrap my mind around how that could be. And thus, like several other issues that we might bring up and talk about, we understand that it's our faith in God and His will and His plan that allows us to embrace those facts without having to know exactly how He did that. But that is one of the confusing things in many people's minds, and to say that God is as far removed from sin as anyone could be would be a true fact. And yet at the same time, to say that Jesus was as a man, well, maybe as God he couldn't sin. Let me tell you a couple of problems with that conclusion that I've come up with, and I know that others before me have arrived at those conclusions. I'm certainly not the first one to reach those conclusions. That kind of logic defies the very validity of the temptation itself. You see, if you'll study carefully this record in Matthew 4, Mark deals with it in just one verse, but Luke records it in several verses in much detail, like Matthew does. If you'll study all of the accounts, you'll see that the temptation of Jesus was one of the necessary things that actually was a part of God's plan in order that Jesus... Well, how was it that the Hebrew writer expressed it? That he learned obedience by the things that he suffered, emphasizing the experience of Jesus and the developing of that perfection, that completeness that could only come about by going through certain things. And thus, Matthew tells us that the Lord was led up into the wilderness for the purpose of being tempted by the devil. This wasn't just something that happened. It wasn't just some situation that suddenly developed without any kind of... No, I believe this was a part of God's plan in the proving of Jesus as the perfect Redeemer. And the very idea that Jesus didn't even have the capacity to sin defies the fact that he was tempted. Either we can believe the Bible or we can reject the Bible. Either it's true or it is not true when it says he was tempted by the devil. I don't believe it would be true if we were to hold to the position that Christ did not have the capacity to sin. The very physical nature of the Lord that he took unto himself, as Paul describes in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 10, that physical nature which allowed him to physically die would certainly also allow him to sin if he so chose. But the fact is, he chose not to sin. He rejected the temptation to do the devil's will because he was dedicated to doing the Father's will. And as Hebrews 4 verse 15 assures us, therefore he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Yes, it was possible for Jesus to sin. But he did not sin. In the second place, some have suggested that the validity of this account is called into question by the statement that the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, Matthew chapter 4, verse 8. As most anybody would know who has studied geography in the very least, there is no such mountain on the earth from which one would be able to see all of the earth, even if we were to consider that the kingdoms of the world would in that day certainly be fewer than they are in this day, yet still civilization was widely spread by that time. So why does Matthew say that Satan took him to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world? Perhaps this is made a little bit clearer when we read Luke's account in Luke chapter 4, verse 5, which says, "And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time." There's a clear implication of something unnatural there to be able to cause all of that scenery to pass before one's view in a moment of time. Therefore, we have to take all of that into consideration. Satan seems to have had the ability to cause a view of the populated earth to pass across the view, very much like you would scroll a long photograph across the screen of your of your computer or some other device for looking at it. Just because a technical aspect of how this view was observed, or for that matter, even how Satan transported Jesus up to a high place, or even led him up to the pinnacle of the temple. Just because we don't understand all the technical aspects of that is no grounds to reject the validity of the account. Again, the instruction here for us is based on what we are told. It's not based on what we're not told. And there certainly may be questions as to exactly how this unfolded that are not important to the story. So now, with those things behind us, let's first notice in detail the temptation. The devil, Satan, is the master of temptation. That's what this entire account is. Satan himself, involving himself in a direct way in trying to persuade the Son of God to sin. And so as Satan takes him up into this high place and causes all of the kingdoms of the earth to pass before him, he says, "All of these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." I think maybe we need to ask, first of all, just exactly what does Satan mean by that? Oh, I know what he means when he says, "If you'll fall down and worship me." I want to pin him down a little bit on how he's going to give all these things to Jesus. Does he propose a union of forces between Jesus and the devil for the purpose of establishing world dominion, with maybe Jesus going to be the nominal head, but Satan is really going to be the ruler? Is that what he's proposing? I think that's the only thing that would have been real. Or on the other hand, was this proposal just one huge lie? A fabrication? Does Satan really have ownership of everything that he showed Jesus? While Paul does call Satan the god of this world in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, nowhere do the Scriptures tell us that Satan has total control or ownership of everything on this earth. You might be surprised at how many people would answer that question, though. Well, yes, Satan owns the world. Satan is the god of this world. He's the prince of the powers of the air. He's in charge of everything here on this earth. Well, not exactly. You remember back in Daniel chapter 4 where Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and finally Daniel was called in to interpret this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had had. And of course the dream was about the subject of Nebuchadnezzar being banished from his kingdom, and Daniel said, "The meaning of this is that you're going to be banished to dwell among the beast of the field for a certain period of time." And in Daniel chapter 4 verse 24, here's what he said exactly to Nebuchadnezzar. He said, "You'll be banished until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." The devil may claim to have ownership of all the kingdoms of this world, but I believe it's a lie. On the other hand, Jesus in John 8 verse 44 called Satan a liar and the father of lies. One of his most often used techniques is tempting men to sin under the guise of a promise that he can't keep. In other words, under the tried and proven method of lying to people. It's at the very heart of his appeal. He lied to Eve in Genesis chapter 3, verse 4, when he said, "You surely will not die." Oh, God says, if we touch it, we'll die. You surely will not die. He lied to Felix in Acts chapter 24, causing Felix to believe that there wasn't any hurry, that he would have a convenient time later to call Paul back to talk to him about salvation. He lies to young people today, telling them that immodesty and premarital sex and drinking and drug use is just a normal part of growing up. He lies to struggling husbands and wives, telling them that divorce is an okay option and it's really okay to abandon a mate and children and responsibility. So why wouldn't he lie to Jesus? Promising to give Jesus something that he didn't even own, and he certainly couldn't give it away. He's a liar. Now, with that in mind, let's take a quick look at the Lord's answer to that temptation. And first of all, I want you to see that the Lord gave his answer to the temptation with no apparent regard for whether or not the temptation was based on a lie or the truth. It didn't matter to Jesus. It was as though Jesus was saying, "Well, you know, even if what you say is true, my answer is the same. I won't do something that God has forbidden." Have you ever noticed how sometimes, especially in issues of right and wrong, we get all tangled up in the little side things, and before you know it, we've started to justify doing something that's wrong because maybe somebody's misrepresented something to us, or you know, I'm just not going to pay my taxes this year because, you know, the government is so corrupt, and so I don't think I ought to have to do that, even though the law says I need to, or it says that I must, because you look at all those crooked politicians over there, they're not following the law. Have you ever noticed that we tend to get tangled up in the side issues? And isn't that just exactly what the devil wants us to do? But you see, that's not what Jesus did. I think that Jesus could have said, "Now hold on there, Satan. You're powerful, but this don't belong to you. It's not yours to give." The Lord didn't have to get into all that. The Lord knew that Satan was trying to get him with whatever means he could to do something that God had forbidden to do, and that was the only thing that Jesus was concerned with, the fact that he would not do what God said. Do not. Do. Right or wrong in God's eyes is not modified by circumstances or any kind of justification that we may come up with. In other words, as we say, the end never justifies the means. Notice also, just as before, the Lord gives an answer from Scripture. Quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, Jesus replied, "For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only." But now I want you to notice something. Before Jesus gave that answer, He actually gave a command. If I could put it in my own words, Jesus said, "You get out of here." scram, get, as we say. As one translation renders it, get thee hence, Satan. Get away from here. It's time for you to go. Be gone. You know, I'm convinced that some folks today, by this time in this story, if it were them there in the story, after this much conversation with the devil himself, some of us would probably even start feeling a little bit familiar with the old guy. And we'd say, now listen here, old buddy. Jesus shows us that evil things need to be called by their correct names. We need to guard against the tendency of using fair names for foul things. To do so tends to soften or even hide the malignity of sin. And it may even result in our assisting the devil with his work. When we fail to call sin, sin, when we fail to call the devil, when we think we've become so familiar with him that we can talk to him like the old boy down the street that may not be doing right all the time, but at least we know him. A transgression is not an indiscretion. A sin is not a misfortune. James chapter 4, verse 7, James says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. 1 Peter 5, verse 9, just after describing the devil as a roaring lion walking about, seeking whom he may devour, Peter says, resist him firm in your faith. So as we come to the end of this record here, let's notice for just a minute or two our worship. That's what all this was about. Worshiping Satan. Fall down and worship me. I'll make it worth your while. You know, this would speed things up for you quite a bit. You wouldn't have to go through all of the walking and preaching and leading and healing and all of that. Let me just go ahead and give you total control now. If you'll fall down and worship me, now I know that's not real agreeable to you to fall down and worship me, but think about the good things that are going to come from it. Think about all of the time it'll save you. Think about the fact that I can think of a thousand ways he could have justified that favorably. If only Jesus would just fall down and worship him. Why, the arrogance of Satan. I'm here to tell you that too many folks today are worshiping Satan. No, I don't mean it in the way that you might think. There are a lot of folks out there who claim to be worshiping Satan as their God. Satanic cults are far more prevalent in some areas today than we might think, and certainly more than we'd be comfortable with. But believe it or not, I think there is a much larger sense in which a lot of people today are worshiping the devil. You see, nothing can be right which tends to turn our devotion away from God. However fair the prospect may seem, whatever excuses Satan may suggest, however he may hide the danger or draw enticing pictures of the supposed advantages of doing things his way, Jesus gives the only right answer. Worship the Lord your God. The word translated worship in that verse is a word which means to prostrate oneself prostrate oneself in homage, to do reverence, to adore, worship. In fact, the word in this particular case is a derivative of a word which was commonly used in that day to describe the action of a dog, stay with me, a dog who would come up and, as dogs will do, just quickly lick his master's hand. Now, I know that to those of you who are not dog lovers, that's not really all that great an illustration, but to those of us who've ever known the companionship of a faithful dog, to be standing there and that old boy or that old gal comes up behind you and just noses your hand a little bit and licks it, showing his devotion and his love for his or her master. To an old country boy like me, that's a pretty good illustration of how important that word worship really is. Worship the Lord. Jesus says, and serve Him. The word serve there comes from a Greek word which indicates to minister to. We've kind of lost our understanding of that concept. Not specifically those of us here, but us as a culture, as a society, we want to be waited on. We don't want to wait on anybody. We don't want to minister to someone. That's what it means when it says to serve God, to minister to Him, to wait on Him hand and foot, to be His servant. And we all know what only means. No question about that one. Our heart's allegiance is due to God and God alone. He is our rightful King. To waver in that exclusive service is to take on Satan as our master. And again, that's what this was all about. Satan's attempt to master Jesus. And in every case, Jesus repelled him with the words of God. What's your relationship to the Lord this morning? What's your relationship to the Lord's Word? Are you well versed in what God has told us all to do? Are you doing what God tells us to do? Are you letting Satan control you? Are you sending him away? If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're not a Christian. You're not a child of God. That's what the Bible says. It says that in order to become a Christian, you've got to believe in Jesus as God's Son, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him, and be baptized for the remission of sins. If perhaps you've already done that, you've become unfaithful in your service to the Lord, you've let Satan persuade you to get into some things that you really shouldn't have, why not come back and rededicate yourself to the Lord's service and seek the forgiveness and the restoration that He offers? If you're subject to our Lord's invitation, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.